All right, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 12 this morning, once again, beginning in verse number 27. And I'm going to do some changes here. We're going to go all the way through to the end of the chapter, and I'll explain that in a moment. So the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And now at this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Once again, Lord, I ask, I plead, I cry out, meet the need of every heart here. For those who know not Jesus as Lord and Savior, they've never been truly born again. Might this be the very hour that your Holy Spirit would descend upon their heart and soul, bring conviction and repentance to the saving of their soul. For your children, bless them, help them, and encourage them to grow in grace, to be ever so much more submitted to your will, to your honor, to your glory. Amen. If you have a bulletin, and I trust you do, you can see that I've entitled this morning's message, Jesus Faces the Test of a lifetime. Jesus faces the test of a lifetime. Now, as I had mentioned last time we were together, I'm going to accelerate going through the balance of the Gospel of John. The reason being, I don't know how much more time I have here. Maybe well enough to finish the whole gospel, it may not be. So again, I'm going to accelerate it. And taking my text from almost half of the chapter prevents me from offering detailed exposition of the whole, but I hope to provide enough meat in each case to make it all worthwhile. To begin with this morning, the first point, the misunderstood words of a suffering Savior. In part, in verse number 27, when it's recorded Jesus saying, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus, in his humanity, will repeat this cry again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, I contend that in his humanity, he didn't want to suffer any more than you and I. But he knew why he came, he knew his purpose, he was committed to it, and all that entails. But it does not prevent him from crying out, "Lord, if there's any other way, let it be." But there isn't any other way. This is the reason I have come to this very hour. Now, some simply misunderstand what and why Jesus says what he says. For their others, it's pure blasphemy. Albert Schweitzer, the famous African doctor from Africa, ministering in Africa, however you want to word it, speaking of Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which we discussed last time. Of that, Schweitzer said that it was the cry of a disillusioned prophet who had believed that God was going to rescue him at the 11th hour and then felt forsaken. Schweitzer obviously was not a believer. Somehow, way, shape, or form, he believed in a God of sorts, but he did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement, and all that that entails. And went so far as, in my opinion, blaspheming the crucifixion and all that Jesus did, making the statement that he was a disillusioned prophet. Christopher Hitchens, who died not too long ago, was somewhat of a, I guess you could say, famous atheist, often engaged in public debate with Christian apologists, and he was fairly popular. Those who knew him personally, the Christian debaters, some of them contend that he really didn't, he was really not as negative as he came across in the debates, but apparently he knew that that's what was expected of him, and in a sense made him somewhat popular, particularly amongst the atheists. But he had what I believe to be literally a blasphemous attitude toward the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I can't go through it all and quote him and so forth, but he ridiculed the idea of a God that couldn't figure out a better way to forgive man's sins than crucifixion. Again, I say, this whole idea of Jesus now presenting to his disciples, once again, it's not the first time, that he was going to die by crucifixion. They simply could not understand it. They could not grasp it all. Now, according to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus very plainly and clearly taught and predicted his death and the circumstances around it. For instance, Matthew 20. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And he shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So Jesus very, very clearly, when you and I look back at it, when you and I look back with 2,000 years of Christian history, when we look back with over 400 years of the Reformation and all that that entails, Reformation theology and the likes of that, Reformed theology, we don't have a problem. We recognize, we see it. But for those at the time, this was almost an impossibility. Now, I've heard numerous or read numerous accounts where preachers of various sorts, theologians, will criticize the apostles for not believing what Jesus was telling them. Many of them, the way it's described in Scripture, it was not until Jesus' resurrection that you might say the light really came on for them. But I tend to give them the benefit of the doubt. Now I say tend. I can't prove this. But at this time in history, the first century, amongst the Jews, for about 400 years, ever since the Babylonian captivity, the rabbis primarily taught that the scriptures were to be looked upon as symbolic and or allegorical. Similar but not the same. Why? If you've read your Old Testament prophets thoroughly, remember some of it, you know how that there were those that were described as true prophets and false prophets. The false prophets, primarily, they were the popular ones. They were the ones that kept telling Judah, you are the chosen people, you are the apple of God's eye, God has given you the promise of Abraham, it's filtered down to us and all the rest. And when these other prophets are telling you that, get right or God's going to punish you, the Babylonians are going to come and conquer you, all this, don't pay attention to them. Well, you know what happened. God allowed the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come into Judah to conquer them, to strip the temple of its wealth, to take the best of the people of the southern kingdom, the well-educated, the healthy, all this type of stuff, take them to Babylon and use them for their purposes there, so on and so forth. So, we're told that while in this captivity, primarily the rabbis and the likes, they're sitting around trying to figure out why. If we are God's chosen people, if God has given this covenant to Abraham, if on and on they go, why has this happened to us? Well, they came to the conclusion, erroneously, but to the conclusion, that a lot of those, what we would call Old Testament promises, were not to be taken literally. They're just symbolic. They're just figurative, and so forth. So now, let's go 400 years later, first century, and Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, he's going to be abused and all of these things. I believe in the disciples' mind, it wasn't so much that they did not believe Jesus, but rather they would be thinking, there's got to be more to this than what he is telling us. Just like when he spoke in parables, they asked him, why are you speaking in parables all the time? And, he had to explain to them. And so I'm convinced that it wasn't so much unbelief, but rather, as they had been taught, read between the lines, there's more here than what, you know, is obvious, so on and so forth. But be that as it may, Jesus clearly prophesied how he was going to die and all of the that entailed around it. But the vast majority just could not grasp it. So this is what I say, the misunderstood words of a suffering Savior. They just didn't understand it. Some out and out unbelief, to be sure. But many, those that had been following him, those that had been listening to him, those that were convinced he was the Messiah, are thinking to themselves, there's just got to be more to this than what he is saying. So then the second thing I would consider is the example that Jesus has left us. In that verse 28, just in part, Father, glorify thy name. Jesus' whole purpose in his earthly ministry was to bring glory to the Father. Now, Jesus did this in a number of ways. For instance, John 17:1, being but one of the many examples. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The word glory is really a rather simple word, meaning esteem, honor, magnify, and the likes of that. In James chapter 2, verse number 1, James refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Now, many of the commentators, and I'm going to refer to A.T. Robertson in particular, but nevertheless others as well, they interpret what James is saying here about Jesus being the Lord of glory. They're referring to the Shekinah. If you're not familiar with the word Shekinah, you remember when the Hebrews were in escaped from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They were in the wilderness, and there was the flame at night and the cloud in the day that covered them. And that flame, or that light that just lit up the whole area, was referred to as the Shekinah glory. It was the evidence of God, so to speak. And they contend that what James is speaking of here is that Jesus is the Shekinah. He is the light of the world. It speaks of his deity. And John, the writer of the Gospel of John, as we well know, spoke more of the deity of Christ, stressed and taught more of the deity of Christ than any of the other gospel writers. And so he uses this term, glory, rather profusely throughout his epistle. And again, when Jesus says here, that asking the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son also may glorify thee. Jesus is asking that the Father would use him to show the world himself. The deity of Christ, when Christ was asked, show us the Father, he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it'll take the whole crucifixion scene, ultimately the resurrection and all the rest. You might say this is all bundled together in what Jesus is asking for and or applying. So how does all this take place? Again, I'm going to stick, well, not exclusively, but to a large degree, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you're not real familiar with it, I would encourage you to read the 17th chapter of John a dozen times if need be, until it just is implanted into your mind here, and understand why this is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. The longest prayer recorded of the Lord Jesus, And it is absolutely glorious, fantastic, or however else you might want to describe it. But in verse number 10, Jesus says, now remember, he's asking the Father from the very first verse, glorify me so I can glorify you. All right? Verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is saying here, those converts that the Father has drawn, just like Jesus has said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. As the Father drew those converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, this brings glory. We might make emphasis especially on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see. But to look at the big picture, Jesus is saying, this is what glorifies the Father. Converts. Born again, children of God. Verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, could preach a whole message on chapter 17 easily, but initially Jesus is saying now, he's thanking the Lord for his disciples, for his initial converts, and how that they in turn glorify Jesus, in turn glorifies the Father. But now, as the disciples go out, as the disciples go out into the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of every nation, on and on the description might go. Jesus is saying, those converts also bring glory, and demonstrates the unity between the Son and the Father, and he's praying that these converts likewise will be one as he and the Father are one. And that brings glory to the Father. Verse 22, along that same line, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So again, this thought or this idea that to glorify God is to win the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are to be unified. Unity among believers is one of the greatest ways to bring glory to God. But it's also one of the more troubling. What do I mean by that? There are many out there that promote, insist, that anybody that names the name of Jesus is to somehow put aside any and all differences and join together in what we commonly refer to as the ecumenical movement. They would promote even error, biblical error, doctrinal error. And I say, no way. Now, we can have our differences. I remember listening one time to a message by R.C. Sproul, and they were asking about heretics. Is there such a thing as a Christian heretic? And try to make a long story short, he was more gracious about it than the other members of the panel that were talking about this. And he said, we can all be wrong. In fact, none of us are perfect. But if we can believe, if we can agree on salvation by grace through faith, not of works, if we are truly born again, we can differ on lesser issues. So we could be in error, but not be a heretic. Something along that line. What am I getting at? There are those out there, in fact, probably the majority, that would promote the idea that we are to join together with virtually any and everybody as long as they say they believe in Jesus. And I say no. We can differ on many, many things. But when it comes to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the vicarious atonement and all that that entails, maybe wrap it up with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If we can believe on that, okay, we ought to be able to fellowship at least to some degree and put aside some of these so-called lesser issues. But we must be careful. We must be very, very careful. But Jesus is clearly telling us that it is his goal. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It is Jesus' goal. It is his prayer in that 17th chapter of John. The whole chapter is a prayer. His prayer is that believers, true believers, will be one as he and the Father are one. Folks, that is a challenge. That is bigger than most people can handle. And yet that is Jesus' prayer. You want to glorify the Father? You want to glorify the Son? Then we are to be together as one with all true believers, regardless of the name over the door. But again, I say, if the differences are too great, if they disagree on, again, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement, and all these things, fine, we separate. I don't think that's what we're required. I know that's not what we are required to join together with. But for those who we can agree, the basic doctrine, the fundamental doctrines of the faith, we're to be one. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, his first letter of chapter 10, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Here again, we come with that word glory. To glorify God is whatever and anything we do, even something as mundane as eating and drinking, sitting down to a meal, we are to do it in such a way and manner that somehow, way, shape, or form, it brings glory to the Father. How does all that work? I don't know. It might be more so in what we don't do. In other words, we don't drink alcohol because we want to drink that which honors the Lord or does not dishonor him. But nevertheless, Paul says, whatever you do, everything you do, ought to be done to bring glory to God. So I want to encourage you. I'm a long ways from finishing here. The clock doesn't agree, but anyway. Whatever you do, examine your life. You know, Paul wrote again to the church at Corinth, the second letter, chapter 13, verse 5, and cautioned them, or encouraged them, to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. I'm going to assume you're in the faith. But I'm going to ask you to examine yourself. Can you honestly say that anything and everything you do, your intent is to glorify God? That could be a wake-up call for many. I'm reminded of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Our whole purpose ought to be the desire to glorify God. And look into the Word of God and ask, what does it take to bring glory to God? I've already alluded to some, but I must move on. So this is what it's all about. In verse number 32 of our text, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That short phrase, "I be lifted up," in the Greek is one single word. And it is used 16 times in the New Testament. Six times it's translated "lifted up," and 10 times it is translated "exalted." Now, the next verse, verse number 33, clearly tells us that this translation, "lifted up," is indeed the correct translation. Yet, the alternative translation, "exalted," helps us to see Christ's crucifixion is not to be denigrated in any way. It is to be exalted. It is to be lifted. He is to be lifted up, and we are to exalt that. It helps us to see that Christ's crucifixion is not to be played down in any way, shape, or form. But rather, as Paul wrote to the church at Galatia when he said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It would be easy to preach a whole message just on that single verse, Galatians 6:14. I must move on, but pause to say once again that we are to praise, we are to look upon that cross. Yes, it's ugly, it's terrible, and all of that, but we are to glory in the fact that Jesus went to the cross to pay the price of our sin. Well, let me try to wrap it up. The Father and Jesus have done their part. How do we do our part? Again, Paul writing, this time to the church at Ephesus, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Somehow, way, shape, or form, Jesus is to be glorified in his church. He is to be number one. Now, I've got to be careful. It's not my place to criticize or condemn another church that believes in Christ just because they do things differently than what I believe they ought to be done. I will disagree emphatically with the prosperity doctrine, with entertainment that's brought into the churches and so forth, called worship. I don't believe it's worship at all. I don't think those things glorify God. The lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the crucifixion and lifting up, honoring, glorifying, praising, and the likes of that, that is worship. That's what glorifies the Father. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be the greatest proponent of the glory of Christ and his finished work on the cross and the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's a little extra I threw in there. It doesn't quite fit maybe perfectly, but the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it's referring to, is what ultimately brings glory to God. For without it, we have nothing. Declared to be the Son of God with power, the resurrection proves Jesus is everybody and everything he claimed to be. So how do we do it? Again, the question. How do we glorify the Lord? Well, number one, not necessarily in the order of priority, but on the list that I have here, we do it with our mouth. In Psalm 63:3, we read, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." Once an individual realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than anything else in life, more than our prosperity, more than our health, more than our enjoyment and all the rest, what do? We praise him with our mouth. We give with our lips. Also, we glorify him by being fruitful in the things of God. John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." I well remember in Bible college, one of the professors was up at the board, and he was erasing it. And he asked the question with the students behind him. So he was, like I said, facing the board. And he said, referring here to John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." He says, "What is this fruit?" And one of the students began to quote Galatians 5:22, referring to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth, the gifts of the Spirit. That professor, with the eraser in his hand, spun around and threw it at the student, and if I remember right, smacked him with it. I had never seen this professor act like that in my life. We were all shocked by it. He did it for the shock effect. He said, "You quoted the gifts of the Spirit. I asked for the gift, or the, not the gift, the fruit of the Spirit. I asked for the fruit of a Christian." Ever since creation, the Word of God tells us that everything produces after its own kind. The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. I've never forgot that. We bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in turn, brings glory to the Father when we produce other Christians. Now, we do not produce them in ourselves. Let's understand that. It's another subject, another time. It's all of God. We simply are an agent, maybe an agent of communication, telling, sharing, encouraging, and the likes of that. We do not win anybody to Christ. We introduce them to Christ. We lift up Christ in a way, in a manner that they are attracted. They find something worthwhile. I must move on. But we bring glory by bearing much fruit. Also, by being morally pure in all areas. 1 Corinthians 6. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Note, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So again, we bring glory to the Father. We bring glory to the Son. We bring glory to God by being morally pure in all areas. By being generous in giving to Christian causes, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Paul is speaking of a couple of different things here, but one of them is that they glorify God with a liberal distribution of their resources to those in need in the spreading of the gospel. Last but not least, we glorify God by being faithful in opposition and persecution. In the face of opposition and persecution. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I would wrap it up by maybe going back a little bit and referring to what had been said earlier here, that seek ye first the kingdom of God. And whatever you do in every area of your life, as best you can, you do it to glorify God. Even something as simple as eating and drinking. Those of you that punch a clock, time clock tomorrow morning, yeah, you're going there to earn a paycheck, to feed your family, and all of the rest. Don't play that down at all. But by the same token, you are there to glorify God. You go to the marketplace, maybe to buy something or whatever. Once again, that's secondary. You go to glorify God. Clean up your yard now this spring with all the dirt and crud and everything around there. Might do it to a certain degree of pride and ownership and all of that, taking care of what God has provided you. But in it all, you do it to glorify God. In witnessing and sharing the gospel with the lost and dying world, once again, for the glory of God. Not that you can brag, I won another one. I've seen that too often. Much, much more could be said. Jesus was totally misunderstood when he told his disciples and others that he was about to die, that he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He was going to be abused, ultimately crucified. They couldn't quite understand it. And Jesus is saying, I am doing this to glorify the Father, that the Father might be glorified. And how is he glorified? The salvation of the lost, and the unity of the believers.